In this little series, we've been looking at the benefits of the gospel. In other words, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Looking at what happened in the past, things that have already happened, things in the present, things that are true and ongoing now, and things in the future, which was Andy's part. I hope he's painted a glorious future for you. I noticed that Ashford Kong were the only people who got them in the right order. I guess it was Keith's idea for the series in the first place, so they get the privilege of getting them in the right order. We and you get them in a slightly odd order, but we would expect them to fit together nevertheless. So for what God has done for you in the past is foundational, and it is true for you today. And what God does in the future, or what God will do in the future, is something that you're walking towards that draws you forward in faith. And what I want us to do today is to look at this little passage, which I think draws them all together and gives us some practical advice. What do we do in the middle? What do we do now in the middle? How does the Christian life work? And the key, and maybe surprisingly, is practical godliness. It is growth. It is becoming increasingly like Jesus through trusting Jesus' promises. And so in this middle time, the gospel provides power for godliness. And I say surprisingly, because in our society, godliness is definitely outdated, don't you think? Nobody, you know, to be good is not in. It's to be not trendy. On a very well-known website, I watch it with interest. It used to be my homepage. I read an article which says, how Disney villains are the heroes we really need. Did anyone see that? It's just the world is upside down. To be evil, to be a bit naughty is good, and to be good is outdated and boring. And it would seem so sometimes in churches as well. We want an experienced blessing. Nothing wrong with that. We want to feel good. Nothing wrong with that. We want to find fulfillment. We want to find purpose. We want to find security in life. We want to find certainty. All those are good things. But there's this implication. Don't talk to me about godliness. Don't talk to me about character. Don't talk to me about growth. That's boring. And not only is it boring, it's old hat, it's out of date. But you'll notice that Peter, in this letter that he writes, disagrees. His whole letter, actually, is about some false teachers who've been coming into his church and saying exactly those kind of things. You can be a Christian, you can be right with God, but you don't really need to then do anything about it. And Peter says, absolutely not. Godliness, goodness, is the fruit of this gospel past, what God has done for you in Christ in the past, that keeps you on track as you head for the gospel future. And he starts with this really big reassurance that Jesus' divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And pretty much all I'm going to do this morning is go through that passage, so you might want to have it next to you. And in this passage, there are two, knowledge comes up once or twice, and there are different words for knowledge in the original. So at this point, Peter is talking about your knowledge of Jesus, as the knowledge as you would know another person. A personal knowledge, an experienced knowledge of Jesus. The knowledge of Jesus that comes when you trust him for the first time. And trusting Jesus means looking at his life and being prepared to accept that he is who he says he is, and he says he is God. So you call him Lord. It means looking at your own life and admitting that you're not worthy of him, accepting that you're wrong with God, you've fallen short, and calling yourself a sinner. And it means, thirdly, looking at the cross where Jesus died, recognizing that he pays the penalty for the wrongdoing of all the stuff that you've done. Every time you've fallen short, every time you've gone against God, every time you will do in the future. And that means being prepared to call him Savior, Rescuer, and trust that what he's done on the cross is for you. Recognize you may have made that step, you may be thinking that step through. But having made that step, you have everything you need to live more like Jesus. You are fully resourced to change and to grow. And the way we're resourced, the way it works, is through promises. So Jesus has given you some promises. So Peter says, through these promises, so that you may participate in the divine nature, in other words, you might be more like God, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So Jesus has given you promises to stop you being in an endless cycle of following through on ungodly thoughts. Because that's the problem, even after you become a Christian. Even though you've trusted Jesus to forgive everything, past, present, and future, keep having ungodly thoughts. We don't become perfect overnight. And if we keep putting those ungodly thoughts into action, then Peter says we corrupt our character. We just go down and down and we get worse and worse. And Jesus has given you promises so that you can escape from that. Very briefly, some of them, there are lots of promises. The first of them I want to tell you about is he's given you, which one comes at first? A new nature. So John says that to all who received him, received Christ, all who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of a natural descent, nor of a human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. When you trust Christ, you are born again. Something happens inside you. Jesus makes you new. He gives you a new heart, a new spirit, one that wants to follow Christ, one that wants to do what God wants to do. When you become a Christian, you're changed. So something happens inside. When you trust Christ, you're forgiven. Don't know whether you know the story of the man who was lowered through a roof. Jesus was preaching somewhere. They couldn't get in. They dug a hole through the roof. They dropped a guy in on a blanket in front of Jesus because they wanted him to be healed. There were no doctors. There was no NHS. This man was paralyzed. There was no hope for him. Dropped him in front of Jesus. And Jesus, what did Jesus say to him? He said to him, "Your sins are forgiven," which I guess he wasn't expecting. And then he said after that, "Take up your mat and walk." And the religious people thought this was blasphemy. How can Jesus say your sins are forgiven? Only God can say that. Well, of course only God can say that. He is God. And then Jesus says, "So that you know that I have authority on earth to forgive sins, I'll tell you," and he said to the man, "get up and walk." So Jesus came forgiving and proving his authority to forgive by healing. Jesus wants you to enter into his forgiveness. And John says this later on, if we confess our sins, if you're a Christian, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I think that's one of the best verses in the Bible. So I would suggest, go and memorize that one, if nothing else. I memorized it as a young Christian because I was kind of bullied into it. But I'm really glad that I did. It's one verse which is key. I want you to go away this morning knowing that you're forgiven in Christ. So you're given a new nature, you're given forgiveness, a promise of forgiveness all the way along, and you're given the help of God's Holy Spirit, the presence of God himself. Jesus says, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I said to you." So you go forward in the Christian life, God promises his Holy Spirit will be with you, and he'll teach you and remind you and empower you. So the Christian life is a life built on these promises. And what do you do with a promise? You respond to it in faith. You believe it, you trust it, and you act on it. And you can't do that unless you know what the promises are. And the only way really to know the promises is to get into the Bible and read it for yourself. So I would encourage you, read one of the Gospels. If you haven't done this before, you've never done this before, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They're the four accounts of Jesus' life. And I give you a hint that Mark is the shortest, if that's where you want to start. So you've got these promises, but you need to put them into action. The promises need action and effort. Peter says, for this reason that you've got these promises, make every effort. So you've been promised that you've been given a new nature, that from now on your heart will start to do the right thing. Well, that gives you courage then to start again. All those things that you feel you failed at morally in the past. You've been given a new nature now. You can start again. You've been promised forgiveness. So you may have failed and failed and failed, but this morning, if you come to Christ and ask him for forgiveness, then he will give you forgiveness. It's all gone, and you can start again, and you can start to take risks. Again, all those things which you think, well, I didn't manage in the past. Or if you've been a Christian a long time and you think, I've never invited anyone to an event, well, then you can go out this morning knowing that you have a new nature, that you're forgiven, and that the Holy Spirit goes with you. Trust it, believe it, and then act on it. And the word for adding is an interesting word, because it comes from a Greek word which originally meant somebody who kind of sponsored a play in Greek thought. And then later on, the word kind of changed its meaning and just meant somebody who gave like a big city benefactor. So when you want to add, this is add like Bill Gates adds. This is adding with 12 noughts or whatever it is. So this is not adding half-heartedly. This is adding with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. So what are we to add? So these promises, they need some action, they need some effort. And you're to add all these things to your life. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, etc. And I don't think they're not a sequence. So it's not, it sounds like a sequence. So it sounds like you might say, well, I'm not on to mutual affection yet because I haven't got past self-control. I don't think it's like that. I think it's like getting, you know, a hand in cards. You're trying to get a sequence. It doesn't matter what order they come in. It just matters that you've got them all when you're ready to declare your hand. So let's really briefly just look at them each. Peter says, add to your faith, add to this knowledge of Jesus. And on the basis of these promises, add goodness. And goodness is simply moral excellence. It's just doing the right thing. I know it's out of fashion. One of our church members talked the other week about, there's a verse that Paul says about God giving you good works to do, preparing in advance good works for you to do. He said he wasn't really sure what that meant until a homeless guy, parked a van in front of his house and started living it. And then suddenly, kind of like, what's the good thing to do? What's the morally good thing to do rather than the comfortable thing, rather than the self-protective thing to do? So add to your faith goodness, add to goodness knowledge. Now this is the other knowledge word. This is not knowledge like knowing somebody. This is knowledge like information. So add to your faith goodness, add to your goodness knowledge. Just if you want to know Christ, if you want to live the Christian life, you need information. And that information is in the Bible. Again, it's in the Bible, so read. Read and reflect and talk to people and hear people talk about the Bible in preaching. Add to knowledge, self-control. Self-control is straightforward. We know what that is, don't we? Hard to do. But Peter's having a problem in his church because he's got these teachers who are coming in, and he says this of them, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves to depravity. And he goes on to say, people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. Whatever has got you today in its grip has become kind of your master. I think that's a real motivation to get rid of stuff. We all know those things that get us. And we know if there's something that's got us, it's got us under its control. You know, the big ones are gambling or porn or alcohol. But there are others, aren't there? There's gossip, there's anger, there's pride. If those things have got you, then you've been mastered. Then you're a slave. Jesus doesn't want you to be a slave to them. He rather wants you to be a slave to him. I know that doesn't sound very exciting, an offer to be a slave, but Jesus, being a slave to Jesus is actually a strange kind of freedom. But if you've got stuck in something addictive, be it a big thing, apparently, or a little thing, then I want you to know this morning that you can be forgiven. And actually, only when you know that you are forgiven can you actually break and start to move on. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, self-control starts to increase. And I'll come back to forgiveness in a minute. Add to self-control, perseverance. Perseverance is just stickability. Perseverance is being there till the end. Okay, I'll just give you a little inside knowledge. Pastors love people who are stickable. They love people who keep coming, and they like people who are there till the end. So they like people who turn up. They like people who clear up. Okay, it's just, I'm sure that's true of Andy as it is true of everybody else. But the people who are there to the end, stickable people, are going to be there at the end, and they're going to get the reward. Add to perseverance, godliness. So goodness is just general moral excellence. Godliness is about having a relating to God. And I think one of the ways you'll know whether you've got godliness is whether you've got a relationship with Jesus outside this context. When you go home, is there any worship in your home? Is there any finding out about Jesus in your home? Then you'll know you start to have godliness. To godliness, add brotherly kindness. I think that's right, isn't it? It says here mutual affection. It's a Greek word, Philadelphia, and it's not used in Greek literature apart from within the family. Within a family. It's always used within a family apart from in the Bible. The Bible is asking you to have a relationship with church like you have with your own family. Same kind of intimacy and trust. And add to brotherly kindness, mutual affection, love. Love is this kind of self-sacrificial love. It's the Jesus laying down your life kind of love for somebody else, anybody else, not just brothers and sisters in Christ. And Peter says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So growth avoids ineffectiveness. If you're not growing, then your faith, your relationship with Jesus is useless. You can tell the real Christians in this world by the fact that they bear fruit. Tell the real Christians by the fact that they're growing. And Jesus said at one point, it's like he's the vine and you're the branches. And if you're connected to him, the sap flows and you're growing. If you're not growing, then you're a dead branch, and dead branches are just firewood. But the prime reasons Christians are not growing, Peter says, whoever does not have these qualities in increasing measure is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they've been cleansed from their past sins. So the reasons Christians fail to grow is that they're blind. It's interesting, in the English it says short-sighted and blind. In the Greek, in the original, it says blind and short-sighted. But all the translators turn it around because you think, how can somebody, you know, if somebody's blind, what is the point of saying that they're short-sighted? That's just a bit weird. In the original, it says they're blind, which means I think they can't see where they're at. The Christian life, they can't get a moral handle on where they're at. They're short-sighted. In other words, they can't see this glorious future that is there from in Christ. And I think those two follow on from the fact that they are forgetful, that they've forgotten that they've been forgiven. Everything else flows out of this knowledge that you've been forgiven by God through Christ on the cross. If that's not a real joyful knowledge, then the Christian life is just drudgery. Christian life is boring. But today, you can be forgiven in Christ. And when you're forgiven, then you have the courage to look at yourself and stop being blind about where you really are. When you're forgiven, you're not short-sighted, you're long-sighted. You can see where God is taking you in Christ, and you can move on and you can grow. So let's put it all together. Paul says, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. These are strange words. Election means that if you're a Christian, then actually God chose you. Chose you before the creation of this world. That's a long story. We can't go there today. Way past. And Jesus achieved what was necessary for that 2,000 years past, and then somewhere in the past you were called. You heard God calling. And he said, come to me, come to me. Trust Christ today. And you said, yes. I want to trust Christ. You remember those words? I want to make him Lord. I trust him as my Savior. And I recognize that I'm a sinner. God called you. That's your calling and your election. He says, if you say you're a Christian, then you're elect and you're called. Now show it. He says, now do something about it. He says, keep do this adding. And it will make your calling and election sure. And if you do that, he says, you will never stumble. Is that right? Never stumble. Doesn't mean you'll never, it doesn't mean you'll never trip, you'll never do anything wrong again. It just means you won't get off track. You won't get off track. If you don't lose track, Peter says, then you, one day, you'll meet God face to face and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's that Bill Gates word again. You receive a kind of a welcome. You know, I know it's not measured in money, but it would have been a billions and billions and billions of pounds worth of welcome. And actually, because the really precious thing is you'll see God face to face. One day you'll stand before him and know him personally, and there'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. And God will give you a rich welcome. He'll say, come on in. As if you'd been a kind of Bill Gates benefactor. Say, come on in. So let's just sum it up really briefly. Jesus' divine power has given you everything you need for godliness. And you get it through trusting the promises. So get adding, it'll make you effective. Get adding, it'll keep you on track. And if you keep on track, you'll see God one day and you'll receive a rich welcome. Let me pray briefly. Father God, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that you sent him to die in our place. Thank you that you sent him to die so that we could know forgiveness. I pray this morning for all who are here that we'll know that forgiveness that is possible in Christ. We'll know Christ. And in this present time, Lord, we'll be pressing on, moving on, growing. Growing because we're thankful that we're forgiven people. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.